2 Kings chapter 6. Make sure I'm in the right chapter. That will help things go well. The big picture of Kings is the tragic decline of a nation that drifted from faithfulness to idolatry. And yet, as we witness the decline of greater Israel, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, there are glimmers of hope. Why? Because God is still on his throne. He still loves Israel. He still has a plan for his people Israel and desires their return and their repentance. And so even in her darkest hours, he sends to them prophets. And two prophets take the stage in 1 and 2 Kings. Elijah is associated with 1 Kings. And then in 2 Kings, we see the transition between Elijah's ministry and Elisha's ministry, who we will read about until around chapter 13. Chapter 6, verse 1, "And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, 'See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us.'" So here's Elisha. He's not only a traveling preacher and prophet, but he was also the leader of a number of prophetic and educational schools in Israel. And at these prophet schools, this is where young men would come to be trained and educated in the Word of God. And so other than just being a prophet and traveling around with an itinerant ministry, both Elijah and Elisha, they felt like it was necessary to train up the next generation of leaders, the next generation of prophets. That was really important to them. And even at this time, there were a number of such schools. So back in chapter 2, we discover that there were schools in Bethel, Gilgal, and Jericho. There was even one in Samuel's hometown of Ramah. And what's remarkable is that even though Israel was going headlong into idolatry and paganism, we find out that there's not just a remnant studying the Word and a group of young men that had a desire for righteousness to turn God's people back to themselves, but these educational facilities, or at least this one, it was thriving. And they had ran out of space. It was growing. They needed a larger facility. That kind of sounds familiar. And so one of the prophets, one of the students, says to Elisha, "Please let us go to the Jordan and let us have every man take a beam from there and let us make there a place where we may dwell." And he answered and he said, "Go." And then one said, "Well, please consent to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." And so he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. So the students of the Bible college, they would do the work. We see Elisha helping out with the work. They are living in a time where there weren't a lot of resources in Israel for them to hire contractors to just build the buildings. So they set their hands to the task. And here's Elisha more than willing to help out with the building of this new facility, which, by the way, that is a mark of a good leader, someone who's willing to help and serve alongside those that he leads. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, and he said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." And you're thinking, well, what is that? You know, a $20 or $30 axe head flying off into a creek or whatever? That's not exactly the situation. Iron at this time was not a common enough metal in Israel to have it be inexpensive or cheap. And so this student, he was, you know, not equipped with a whole lot of tools, so he had to borrow an axe in order to do the work. And there's really only one thing worse than losing your axe head in the water. And you know what that is? Losing someone else's axe head in the water. It was borrowed. And the student was chopping wood, probably with a lot of verve. He's excited. The axe head flew off the handle, landed in the murky waters of the Jordan. It wasn't like a crystal clear water, some of which we have here in our area in Montana. But rest assured, that student at this time, he had a very deep sinking feeling. And even though he saw where the axe head entered the water, he knew he was sunk. I'm serious. He knew it would be impossible to retrieve, but you know the owner of the axe head, he did not have an axe to grind with the student. Okay, I'm done. But it's kind of neat when you look at it in all seriousness that God anticipated this. In Deuteronomy 19, verses 4 through 5, we find instructions regarding such an event. And so having an axe head fly off the handle must have been a common occurrence or something that happened frequently at that time. But at the very least, the principles that we find in the Bible, the student would at least have to replace the axe head. You know that students never have a lot of extra money, so this was a problem that would affect the work. And so Elisha, the man of God, said, well, where did it fall? And he showed him the place, and so he cut off a stick and he threw it in there, and he made the iron float. And therefore he said, pick it up for yourself. And so he reached out his hand and he took it. What a miracle! The student, I like, because he was very, very observant. He was good at making observations, which students of the Bible should be. So he observed the very place that it went into the water, but that's where his ability ended. The axe head was lost. It was not recoverable. And so what does Elisha do? He says, show me exactly where it went in. And so Elisha cuts off a stick, he throws it in the water, into the murky Jordan, and the axe head floats. And the student is instructed to pick it up himself. But you know, we serve a God where the axe head could have appeared in the student's hand. That would have been fine and dandy, but we see a principle that we see throughout Scripture where God will do what only God can do, and then he'll leave others to do what they can do. So we see God doing the things that are godlike or God-powered, the things that only God can do, and then he lets us participate in the things that he wants us to do that we can participate in. And so God loves partnering with us. We just need to have observant eyes of faith to recognize where those opportunities are. But there are a few wonderful applications for us in this passage. And believe me when I tell you that these seven verses have been used for full messages, if not a series of messages. And it's really wonderful. But first of all, the axe head was borrowed. It was borrowed. And we're reminded of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you didn't receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And then John the Baptist said in John 3:27, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. And so anything that we have right now, anything that we currently possess is actually borrowed. It's actually lent to us from the Lord. So any gift, any talent, any resource, any stewardship that we have right now is gifted to us by the Lord. And one day we'll stand before him and see him face to face, give an account of those things. And so the steward of God must be faithful, and we need to operate in a faithful way. Those things that God entrusts to us, we shouldn't grip it with white knuckles and say, this is mine. But we should have this kind of an attitude and say, Lord, you've entrusted this to me, and I want to honor you with it. Another application is that the Lord recovers that which is lost. Jesus told us, he said, I've come to seek and save that which is lost. He's the one that loves finding lost things. And there's something about finding something that's lost and having it be recovered. Isn't that true? It can be the smallest thing that you have, and you knew you put it there, you thought you put it there, but it's not where it's supposed to be. And then it does something with like half of your mind. It's like consumed until you find that little thing. I'm just glad that we recently found my wife's keys. And it was my fault? No, I'm kidding. When we come to the Lord for salvation, God is the one that not only finds us, but he restores us. He restores the years that the locusts have eaten. He brings beauty from the ash pile of our lives before we were redeemed. He brings value, fruitfulness to our lives that were once barren and dry. So we see a wonderful principle here that God is the God of recovery. He recovers us. And additionally, we're like that axe head in a way, right? We're dense, we're rusty, we're sunk, we're lost, and literally on a human level, irrecoverable. We're irrecoverable. But like Elisha threw in the stick and made the axe head float, when the cross of Christ is inserted into our dire situation, what happens to us? When we accept Jesus, we're raised up to new life, out of the mire, out of the gunk. And so we're no longer the drowning man, but we're found and we're restored. We're cleaned by our rescuer, Jesus. We're invited into a new family. And then we begin training, so to speak, so that we can partner with God and glorify him in helping other people be rescued. What a great truth. And lastly, we find great wisdom in Ecclesiastes 10:10. It says this, "If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success." So not like with the student who lost the axe head and it seems like he stopped chopping because he was able to notice where the axe head plunged into the Jordan. It seems like people either are trying to do ministry or trying to do things with a dull axe, or their axe head has been long gone and they're just beating the tree with the handle of the axe. And I tell you, sometimes we can be like that serving the Lord, just beating ourselves up against the tree or trying to chop a tree down with a dull axe. Sometimes there are spiritual components in our life that just get dull and they need to be sharpened by the Lord. Well, what do we do with that? What do we do with that when we find a dullness in our lives? Well, the first thing is to admit that we have some dullness in our lives. And then the second is to go to God. I know that's really simple, but how long do people exist in a condition in their lives, in their Christian walk, and they're dull of hearing, or they won't receive instruction and guidance from the Lord? The writer of Hebrews, he wanted to expound on this whole concept of the Melchizedek, which if you've never looked at those middle chapters of the book of Hebrews, it's absolutely remarkable. But here the writer in chapter 5 of Hebrews, he's wanting to go deeper and go further, but because the people were dull of hearing, he had to keep things simple and then go back to giving them milk instead of meat. And I read through that passage and I think, bummer, I wanted to learn more about the Melchizedek, those dull hearers. I mean, there is a lot of information. God didn't have to give us any, right? He could have said, Jesus is a priest forever, and wouldn't we have been good with that? But there's an actual theological explanation, and you dig into it, and it is deep. It's deep, and it's wonderful. I'm thinking, man, it's tremendous. So when we find dullness in our life, we have to recognize it and go to the Lord. Verse 8, now the king of Syria, this is Ben-Hadad, was making war against Israel, and he took counsel with his servants, and he said, my camp will be in such a place, and the man of God sent to the king of Israel, this is Elisha, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. So Elisha wasn't too keen on the king of Israel at this time, and yet he is still providing intel to the king, Joram. He's the son of Ahab and Jezebel. He was ungodly, just like his parents were. But even though the majority of the people in the northern kingdom were unfaithful, God still cared about those people, and he still cared about the king and the land. And so he's speaking to Elisha and letting Elisha know what the enemy's plans were so that he could forward the intel onto the king. And so here's Ben-Hadad of Syria, and he would make a decision to raid such and such a place, and then God would illuminate the mind of Elisha with the battle plans, and then he would inform the king. And it's true, God sees everything, and he knows everything. And this is, or shouldn't be, a surprise to us or Elisha. But for the king of Syria, he thought there was a traitor in his camp. He thought that his chamber in his home was bugged, or his office phone was bugged. Check this out. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him, and thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. And therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants, and he said to them, "Will you not show me which one of us is for the king of Israel?" And so you see here, after a few confirmations of the intel, the king knew that Elisha was good for the information. And it was the king of Israel that Syria was really after. And so this intel actually kept the king far away from these raids. And we see in verse 11 that the king of Syria assumed that there must have been a spy in the camp. This is because of his mind. It wasn't illuminated by the light of God. He wasn't a follower of the God of the Bible. He didn't have faith in God. And so it's true today that worldly people who don't know the Lord, they look at things through a worldly lens. That's all they have, isn't it? All they have is a limited perspective. And in addition to that, we know that idol worshipers do what? They take on the attributes of the idol that they worship. That's just a biblical principle. Psalm 115:8. Those who make them, make those idols, are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them. So you have an idol. You have a chunk of wood or a chunk of metal. It's cold, blind, speechless, and has no perspective. Well, you worship a God like that, that's what you're going to become. Cold, blind, speechless, nothing to say, no perception of reality. At our men's prayer group, we read the scriptures, usually two chapters, sometimes one chapter, just to get our hearts in alignment with the Lord, just to hear what God has to say to us personally. And we've been reading through the prophet of Jeremiah. And just this last week, we read a passage regarding idols that I either forgot I've ever read, but it's been there all along, I guarantee you. Jeremiah 50, verse 38. "For it is the land of carved images, and they are insane with their idols." They are insane with their idols. And that's exactly what idol worship will bring you to, insanity. Ben-Hadad was as blind as the idol that he worshipped. And he here wants to know who the traitor was. Who was that guy leaking info and intel to the king of Israel? And one of the servants said, "Well, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel. He tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your very bedroom." Uh-oh. So one, it's a big deal that there was a prophet of God in Israel who spoke on God's behalf at this time. That's a good thing. And two, excuse me, how unsettling it would have been for the king of Syria to realize that the private conversations he was having with his wife in the bedroom were being broadcast to the leader of Israel, considered to be the enemy. Well, what was the determination? Well, the king is going to decide to go and kill Elisha, who's leading this so-called intelligence operation. And so he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send him and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." And therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. Horses and chariots and a great army to get one guy. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God rose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So a massive army has tracked down Elisha, and he's in a place called Dothan. Where is Dothan? Dothan is about 12 or so miles north of Samaria, which at this time was the capital of the northern kingdom, Israel. This is where he happens to be. There's this massive army that's coming after Elisha. He's got a servant who's not Gehazi. Gehazi was fired in the previous chapter. And I can just imagine the servant going out early in the morning. So he's a good servant. He's getting stuff done. But he's out there maybe early to brush his teeth. And suddenly, as the sun comes up, he sees the Syrian army. And he's like, "Master," he's got toothpaste around his mouth. That's just my imagination. I don't think it happened like that. Maybe we'll find out. But he doesn't know what to do. The Assyrian army has entirely surrounded him. This is the place of Dothan. And we're going to see a great deliverance here. If you were to use your Blue Letter Bible app on your phone, or if you went to blueletterbible.com and you typed in Dothan, there's only two places in the Bible where this city comes up. One is here in 2 Kings 6, and the other is in Genesis chapter 37. This is pretty interesting. Dothan happens to be the place where Joseph is rejected and betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery. So I'm thinking, what is the connection here? Because Dothan for Joseph was a place of betrayal. It was a place of human evil. But then in the midst of that, wouldn't we agree that God had a plan and that God protected Joseph and God was with Joseph, even though Joseph couldn't see God working behind the scenes? It would be many years later that he would understand that what the brothers meant for evil, God used for good. Many, many years later, for him to be able to think through, "Oh, I see this wide arc of a path and how God planned it all. And he never left my side and he used it for good." Amazing. Let's read on just a little bit more. And so he answered, he said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and he said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." I love simple prayers. He didn't even have to use his servant's name. "Lord, open his eyes so that he can see what's going on right now." And then the Lord opened his eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So Elisha didn't pray to change the situation. He just prayed that his servant would have a perspective of what was actually happening and see the situation completely. Presently, even before his eyes were opened, they were surrounded by the power and the presence of God. This is a theophany. This is an appearance of God and his presence and his power. Now, Joseph, he couldn't see God's protection in that pit when he was left for dead and then later sold into slavery, and neither could Elisha's servant initially. But instead of betrayal and human evil, Dothan here is a place of divine protection and revelation. And I mention this because Dothan is only mentioned in Genesis 37 and here. And so think through this with me. At the same place, Joseph is surrounded by enemies, just like Elisha, but Joseph is taken away in suffering, and Elisha is protected by unseen armies. There's no difference in location. The only thing that's different is what God was doing in the moment. With Joseph, God allowed suffering, but would work behind the scenes. And all the time, the scriptures tell us, and God was with Joseph. The Holy Spirit makes sure that we hear that multiple times in Joseph's testimony. And with Elisha, God revealed his protection in a powerful way. Joseph couldn't see God's plan unfolding, but with Elisha's servant, he could see only after Elisha prayed. And so, what connects these two things? Both were surrounded by enemies, but in both cases, God was at work. In both cases, God was at work. And like we read in Matthew 10:29, if God's eye is on the sparrow and not one falls without God knowing, certainly his eye is on you, believer. He knows you. He knows what you're going through. He knows your victories and he knows the challenges. He watches over you. And so Dothan, I'm seeing it as a place that reveals the fact that we are never alone, and that God is always with us, whether we see mighty armies surrounding us or not. God is with us. Verse 18, and so when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And now Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor this is the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to the capital. He led them to Samaria. And ultimately, they wanted the king of Israel. And so Elisha marches this blind army south 12 miles to Samaria. And I love this verse. And so it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and listen to this, and there they were inside Samaria, inside the walls, surrounded by the king's guard, standing before the king of Israel, Joram. And when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, which is a term of respect, at least he had a little respect in this moment because the enemies were now in his grasp. Shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? And he answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. This is a beautiful picture of grace and mercy. How easy would it have been for them to be just absolutely slaughtered? You've been raiding our country for years. Knock it off. Knock it off. Stop it. But instead of getting what they deserved, they got mercy because they weren't killed right there and then. So it's a picture of mercy. But it's also a picture of grace because they got what they did not deserve. They received food and they received water, and not just crusty old bread, but they received a great banquet. And then they were released. And so he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away and they went to their master. And look at the result here. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. Truly, God's ways are higher than our ways. We like to retaliate, but here, mercy replaces destruction. You know, we want to go full scorched earth. And a lot of times God says, that is not my plan. Same thing with the sons of thunder when they came to a city that was not receptive of Jesus. They say, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and just blast these people and nuke them? And Jesus is like, you don't know what spirit you're of. I do not want to blast these people. I want to bless them. That's why James and John were called by Jesus the sons of thunder. Jesus was the one who taught us about mercy. Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And it was Jesus who taught us to love our enemies. Solomon knew of something of this. Proverbs 25, beginning in 21. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. And so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. So Elisha didn't kill the Syrians with the sword. He killed them with kindness, you could say. Now, moving from verse 23 to 24, there's some period of time between these two verses, but we don't know how much time. The raids into Israel stopped, but only for a period of time. Look at verse 24. And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all of his army and went up and besieged Samaria. We don't know if it was a matter of months or years. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings were for 5 shekels of silver. So when it says besieged, what does that mean? Well, an ancient military tactic would be for the invading army or attacking army to entirely surround the city, and they would block off all trade, nothing in and nothing out. And then either when the people have had enough, they would surrender, or when they were weakened, they would attack. And here we see that they're failing militarily, and now there's famine. It's a very localized famine, but there's a famine inside the city walls, and this is exactly what God told them would happen in Deuteronomy 28 if they neglected to obey the contract that they entered into with God, that they would be militarily defeated, and that there would be famine. And here they're experiencing both. It was horrible. Now they're eating unclean animals, and they're eating unclean things. And it was for a rate, like, man, I'm going to scrape together a whole bunch of shekels for a donkey head to do what with? Boil it and make soup? And what would you do with dove droppings, a pint of dove droppings? Can you just imagine that? That's telling us that the situation was so dire. And then as the king of Israel was passing on by the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help me, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord doesn't help you, where can I find help for you? Who am I? Only God can help. Can I find help from the threshing floor or the wine press?" It's so bad. He recognizes that the situation is helpless. This woman is pleading with the king. She's saying, "Help me." And he says, "Can I find any kind of help from the wine press or from the threshing floor?" What does that mean? He's saying, look, even if you went to a place where they thresh out the grain, the wheat and the barley, there are no more stray kernels of grain left. Or even if we went to the wine press, there's no more grape seeds left over from the pressing process. There's no more grape skins for you. There's nothing. But this woman, we're going to find out, she's not looking for food. What is she looking for? She's looking for something else. She is looking for justice. And then the king said to her, "Well, what's troubling you?" And she answered, and she says, This woman said to me, "Give me your son that we may eat him today, and will eat my son tomorrow." And so we boiled my son and ate him, and I said to her on the next day, "Give your son that we may eat him," but she has hidden her son. Oh, how horrible the situation was. This too is prophesied in Deuteronomy 28, and so disobedient Israel has now come to the place where they've been reduced to cannibalism. And it really reveals the depth of sin's impact upon humans. And it reveals, and sadly so, what humans are capable of given the right circumstances. You say, "Oh, I would never do that," or "I would never go rob a bank," or "I would never do this thing or that thing." Oh, I would beg to differ, or at least explore it, because under the right circumstances, or let's say wrong circumstances, you and I are capable of horrible things. And really, even now, even as redeemed people, we are one decision away from a train wreck. One decision. even as redeemed Christians following the Lord, reading the scriptures, every single day we have an array of choices that are set out in front of us, right? That's why we need to walk in the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lusts of our flesh. This woman was just heartbroken. She had an agreement with her friend. I don't think I need to repeat it, but the agreement that they had was broken, and this is the crazy, horrible, despicable situation that the inhabitants of Samaria had gotten to. It was so low. Here's the big revelation. It's that turning from God leads to deeper and deeper darkness, never neutrality. It's departing from God, rejecting His word. It's not a neutral thing. It's putting you on a course to full moral destruction. When people reject God and His Son and His redemption, they don't stay stable. What happens? They unravel. Now it happened, verse 30, when the king heard the words of this woman, that he tore his clothes. And as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. Sackcloth was something that the people would wear as an outward show of inward repentance and an inward humility unto God. It was itchy, it was scratchy, right? But for this king, he wasn't wearing it for a repentance issue. He was furious at Elisha and God. He wasn't grieved over his sin for a moment. He wasn't considering the sin of Israel at all. He had sackcloth under his robe, but there was no humility or repentance in his heart. That's why it was useless. It was just scratchy. It was just for a show. Maybe he wanted to try to identify with the people a little bit, walking around on the wall at this time. And he said, God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. Oh, isn't that a picture of where his heart was at? Oh, he had heard that curse before. He heard that curse from his mom, Jezebel, who said something similar against Elijah. But Elisha wasn't worried. Where is Elisha right now? Oh, he's sitting in his house doing what he was supposed to do. He's meeting with certain leaders of Israel who had come to him for wisdom and guidance and instruction. That's where Elisha was. The king would send a messenger to go kill him, and he would linger behind to make sure the job was done. But Elisha, here he is, was sitting in his house. And the elders were sitting with him, and the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "Do you see how the son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head?" Look, I love how he's informed, well informed. And he says, "Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And so he says, when you see him coming, shut the door right now and you hold him outside, because the king is right behind him. He's going to linger so he can see that the job is indeed done, that my head is off. And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then he said, "Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" This is the words of the king of Israel. He's honest to admit that that his real anger was against the Lord. Why should I wait any longer? He's starting to think about just surrendering to the Assyrian army. In chapter 7, then Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord." This is God speaking. "Tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." This whole horrible situation in Israel was due to their rejection of God and idolatry. But then in spite of that, in spite of their rejection and their wickedness, it's amazing that God had a good and pleasing word for the people of Samaria. He gave them a good word. This is a good word, a good thing from God. He's saying, in effect, in 24 hours, the situation is going to change. Food prices will drop radically. Inflation will be wiped out. But in a nation that has turned their backs on God, who's going to believe that word? Look at verse 2. So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God, and he said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And he said, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." So here's a high-ranking person in Joram's group. He doesn't believe this word that the situation would flip in 24 hours. He said, "Could this be if the windows of heaven open up?" And what's cool about this, windows of heaven, that is the same Hebrew phrase that we find back in Genesis regarding Noah's flood. What is he saying, or what is he asking? He's asking, will this occurrence be like Noah's flood with food pouring out of the floodgates or windows of heaven instead of rain? Well, this was the word of the Lord. It was going to happen. To the person who humbly receives God's word, what does that produce in us? Faith. Our faith increases. But to the proud, God's word will harden that person. It will harden their heart. Romans 10:17, it says this. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. You want to build up your faith? Then read and be in a place where you're hearing the word of God. The same sun, it's been said, that melts the ice hardens the clay. God's word, you've experienced it, at least I hope so. God's word that you read or you hear here or on the radio or podcast, isn't it true? It can just melt your heart and just cut you to the core, and you realize, I know what I have to do. I have to repent. I got to change directions. I need to reach out to this person and do this thing for the glory of God or whatever. But that same word can actually harden someone. God's word will either melt our hearts, but it hardens those who reject it. And so what's going to happen? The next day, the very next day, that officer, he's going to see the provision, but he's not going to partake of it. Unbelief will not stop God, but it can keep you from participating in the blessing. When that happens, that's on us. That's not on God. Another truth here is that God can indeed change a situation in a day. Sometimes it seems like God takes his time. We want it in a day, and he said, have you not read that a day is like 1,000 years? And you're like, God, I don't have that many years. I need you to operate for me on my behalf now. And God does everything in his time. But you know what? God can do something in a moment. He can change a situation in 24 hours. Not always, but if he wants to, he will. And that being said, you and I should never measure God's abilities by our current situation. You know, the trouble is, we look at our situation and we're so focused on it that it becomes really, really big, and God in perspective becomes small. But when we get our eyes off of our situation, off of our trial, off of our problem, and onto the Lord, then there's some perspective between the two. The question isn't really how big is your trial. The question is, how big is your God? Now, meanwhile, outside the city, look at this in verse 3. Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why are we still sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we will die also. Now therefore come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. And so if they keep us alive, if they give us mercy, we will live. And if they kill us, with the sword, right then? Well, we shall die. We're going to die anyway. So these lepers are a curious bunch because they have leprosy. They're outcasts. They're outside of the city. And they're diseased with an incurable disease that's even incurable to this day. And so they're outside of the city, but they stay close to the walls because what's outside of the walls, however many hundred yards? The Syrian army. So they're near the gate. They're probably begging to just stay alive. And here they're reasoning among themselves. And if you think about it, it's kind of humorous to me at least. Here's the great think tank of Israel at this time. You know, working through the situation logically. And really it is a process that's quite logical. So even if they went into the city and there was any food left, they guaranteed would be the last ones to receive any kind of food, and they're going to die. If they stay where they were, just outside the city, at the gate, then they're going to die. If they go to the Syrians, they might die, and perhaps the Syrians would show them mercy, and they would live. So they make their decision, and they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians, and when they came to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. No one was in the camp. How could this be? For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and of horses, the noise of a great army. And so they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us." Therefore, they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. I love this. Before the lepers even make the decision to go into the camp at twilight, but right at twilight, they've already left. By the time they get there, they're gone. They run away. The entire Syrian army heard the noise of a great army and thought Israel had hired contractors to come and fight on their behalf and break the siege. While the lepers were sitting there worrying, God has already done his work. And that's a lesson too, isn't it? God works in ways that we oftentimes don't see. He may already be working in ways that you don't realize on your behalf right now. And in this text, we see one example of Proverbs 28, verse 1. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. So the Syrian army, they were the ones fleeing, and Elisha, well, he's the righteous one. God works in very unique ways, we see, in our lives. We see that in the scripture. He defeated the Moabites by sight in chapter 3. And then here, how did he defeat the Syrian army? By sound. They only heard the sound of a great army. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, here's what they did. They went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. And then they came back and they entered another tent. And they carried some from there also, and they went and hid it. So here's these four lepers. They're going to town. They're eating the food, carrying away the loot. They've done a couple, shuttles, back to wherever they were dwelling. And truly, what a find, what a miracle. And then they said to one another, "We are not doing what is right. This is the day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. And now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they realize that this news and their excitement is something that should absolutely be shared. Why should an entire city with starving mothers eating their own children be struggling while four dying men are gorging themselves in the Syrians' camp? But then in addition to that, what will become of them in the morning when the city wakes up and finds out that this has happened and these guys said nothing? So they went and they called to the gatekeepers of the city and they told them, saying, We went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there. Not a human sound. Only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact. And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. And then the king arose in the night, and he said to his servants, "Let me tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry, and therefore they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.'" And so Joram's first thought is, okay, this is exactly what's going on here. They're luring us out of the city. It's a trap. Why would he think that? Well, it's not just his ungodly pagan mind that he inherited from his mom and dad. It's because this was the tactic that God had Joshua use against Ai in Joshua chapter 8. They were instructed to array themselves in such a way to lure the people out of the city so that they could move in for the attack. But really, it's not the word of the lepers that the king is rejecting. It's really the word of the Lord and Elisha that he has a problem with. If he believed the word of the Lord, then he would have believed the word of the lepers. Something has happened, miraculous. Didn't Elisha say, "Thus saith the Lord," the situation was going to flip? And one of his servants answered and said, "Please, let several men take 5 of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed I say they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see." This is a dire situation. What harm can come if we take the 5 remaining horses and do a little recon? Well, therefore, they took 2 chariots with horses. So it seems like the king gave them 4 horses. He didn't give them all 5. He said, "I'm not giving you all of them. I'm going to leave 1 horse." And he sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, "Go and see." And they went after them to the Jordan. And indeed, all of the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And so the messengers returned and told the king all their garments, and as they got hot from running away so fast, they were peeling off layers of clothing and leaving them on this escape route to the east towards the Jordan. And then their weapons too. Can you just imagine that? They're doing the recon and they're walking out, they're going through along the road, and they're seeing full-on military hardware scattered all over the place. Well, then the people went out and they plundered the tents of the Syrians. And so a seah of fine flour was sold for 1 shekel, and 2 seahs of barley, because it was a less expensive and cheaper grain, was sold for 1 shekel. Notice this, underline this if you're an underliner, according to the word of the Lord. Elisha said, "Thus saith the Lord," and it happened according to the word of the Lord. My friends, that's how it always happens. That's how it always happens. This was a great day to be sure. It wasn't just about God doing something special for the people. It was about God fulfilling the word that he gave to the prophet Elisha. It teaches us that you and I can trust the word of God completely. Remember, we're not looking at some story or fairy tale. We're reading history. We're reading history. And I know sometimes we say, let's talk about the story of David and Goliath. I know we use that in that sense. But it's not just a story. We're reading history. It actually happened. And it teaches us that we can trust God's word even if it seems unlikely. You can trust God's word even if it seems unlikely. But while there is good news for the inhabitants of the city, there was bad news for the officer of the king. I think we got down to verse 17. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him in the gate and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. And so it happened, just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel and a seah of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. Then that officer had answered the man of God, and he said, now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so what happened to him? That very thing happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. What happened with this officer? This officer who had a very esteemed position with the king, he adopted the unbelieving attitude of the king. That's why we need to be careful about who we hang out with. I want to be hanging out with people who are full on for Jesus, trusting in the word of God, and they say, hey, what do the scriptures say, like Paul? They say, hey, it was written in the Bible that this is what happened. Oh man, thank you for that. I want to be around people like that. I don't want to be around people generally and in my friend group that say this. Did God really say? Does that sound familiar? Who said that first? Satan. Did God really say that? Now, we will be around people who say that, but we're to be a witness to them. And we can't let those people have influence on our lives. It seemed absolutely impossible that the food could go from scarce to abundant in 24 hours, but that's exactly what God said would happen. And the very people the officer thought would die from starvation, what happened? They came running out of the gate and incidentally knocked him down and trampled him to death. Just like Elisha said, that very officer would see the miracle but not partake of it. The word of God lived on, but this is interesting. The man who denied the word of God didn't get to partake in the blessing, and he ended up being killed. Matthew 24:35 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. The words of the Lord are true. They will never fail. In the church of God, we see that we're a lot like these lepers. We have been given the good news of Jesus. Our situation has changed, and we realize very early on in our Christian walk, or we should realize very early on in our Christian journey, that we can't keep this good news to ourselves. We have to not only share it, but preach it from the rooftops. Because if people don't hear the word of God, how can they be ready for his coming? And he is coming. The Lord is coming. And there are people who mock that even today. Where is the Lord's coming? You guys have been saying that in your Christian group for thousands of years. All things are just going to keep on going like they have. That's in Peter. Oh, but you know what? There's coming a time when God is going to interrupt history once again. And his son is coming back. And we learn from the scriptures in the New Testament that Jesus is coming back before that to take his bride to be with him. The point is, how can people be ready for the return of the Lord if they don't hear that the Lord's returning? If they don't hear that there's a judgment coming and that there's good news, that there's a God who loves us so much that he came in human flesh and he took the judgment that we were due, that was due us, and he died on the cross, rose from the grave so that we could be saved. And if we, as believers, as a church, if we don't share with others, not just with our life and example, that's important, but if we don't share with others verbally as we're commanded to, then what are we going to say when we're standing before the Lord? We need to be ready in season and out of season to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Well, I'm not really good at sharing the gospel. Get better at sharing the gospel. On our website, which is currently under construction, if you look at, you know, how can I believe, or look under the gospel, there's a couple different gospel presentations there. I make it a point to put the gospel in every single message. There's short form, like an elevator version, and then there's much longer forms. But we need to be sharing the gospel. You know, and the fact is that the gospel can be summarized like with what Paul said. He said, look, Jesus, he didn't say, look, I'm paraphrasing. He said, Jesus came and he died according to the scriptures, and he was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures so that we can have life in his name. That is the gospel. He took our place on account of sin. That is condensed. John 3:16, that is a condensed gospel presentation. And so learn how to present it simply and build from there. I'll finish with a summary application of these two chapters. And you could have your own summary. But a summary application of these two chapters would look like this. When God opens your eyes, you see that you're not alone. And when God moves, he can turn desperation into abundance overnight. We just need to be looking to him. Amen? Dear Lord, thank you for your goodness and thank you for your grace. Lord, we see ourselves as just beggars who found bread, telling other people where we found it. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be better and growing communicators of the gospel of Jesus Christ, your truth, Lord, your good news, that someone can trust in you and believe on you and confess you as Lord and be saved from their sin and be redeemed and be forgiven and be a part of a whole new family with a whole new destiny. Lord, I pray that you would help us lock in the gospel, not just for ourselves, but that we would understand and that we would learn to communicate the gospel in greater ways to other people, so that when the situation presents itself, that we can share this good news that we've come across, that we've found and applied and that we're beneficiaries of, we can share it with other people. Lord, we know that your return is very, very soon, and I pray that you would fill us afresh with your Spirit and help us to be lights and witnesses for you wherever we go, Lord. May it begin in our families, and may it move outward, Lord, to our work or our school and ultimately to the ends of the earth. Help us to honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.